Good morning.
Good morning.
I am really grateful to have a chance to share with you this morning. And so first a little bit of background for us. This is a picture of my family, and my wife and my youngest two children are here with me today. Our oldest son, we just dropped off at college for his first year in Cedarville, Ohio. So it's a transition time for us as a family. And as Megan referred to, we served in Kyrgyzstan, Central Asia, as missionaries working with Muslims. And as we were there for 13 years, by maybe the half point or even a little bit earlier, we sensed that, I had felt that the Lord was calling me to missions from a very young age, and I thought I was going to go out and be buried on the mission field. And so we began to feel during our time there, though, that maybe that wasn't what the Lord was going to have for us. And one of those reasons was for our family. And toward the end of the 13 years, the Lord made it perfectly clear that in order to obey him, I had to do what, especially our oldest son, what he needed. And it came to be a point of saying, okay, am I going to try to hold on to my thought of the Lord's call on my life and just say, hey, whatever happens to my son happens, or am I going to listen to this that he's putting in my heart of saying our responsibility is to care for our family? And so the Lord confirmed to me very clearly that the right thing to do was actually to say, yes, we're going to do what our family needs and move back here. At the same time, he still had this, it was still in my heart to do ministry and to specifically to minister to the nations. In the first song that the worship team led us through, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And there was a line in there about the nations. And that was still on my heart. And so I asked the Lord, Father, please make a way that I could continue to serve the nations and be a catalyst to the nations coming to you, even as we are relocating to Grand Rapids. And he made that way. He opened the opportunity for me to continue to work with Muslims there in Grand Rapids. And so currently, we are working with Iraqis, Afghans, Syrians as families, and then also Saudi Arabian college students. There have been more opportunities than I know what to do with, so no lack of opportunities. And maybe you've heard this before, but truly, the nations are coming to us here in the U.S., and there is a lot of opportunity, of course, right here in Fort Wayne as well, to minister to the nations. So some of what I've been doing is teaching English with one church and then with two refugee resettlement agencies. And I just recently began coordinating prayer for the West Michigan Friendship Center, and the Lord rekindled my heart for intercessory prayer as he was reminding me how much is done in prayer. And I just recently heard an account of, I believe it was Charles Finney, that before he would go around and do his speaking, there was a gentleman who would go into every city where he was going to go, and this man would pray there, and Finney wouldn't move to that place until this man said, I feel that the Lord has opened the place up, come. And there's just such an amazing importance to prayer in intercession and in ministry. And the heart of what I and we are doing in our ministry is engaging with individual families. So this is one family. I just want to tell you a little bit about their story. This picture was taken about a year and a half ago, just shortly after they had arrived to the U.S. from Iraq. And this is another picture of their girls. They have five girls. This is four of them. And we made a puzzle of Iraq for them out of styrofoam, and they gave that to them. The story with us and this family began as we heard that they were coming through one of the refugee resettlement agencies, and I went to the airport to meet them there, and I had a sign where I had welcome, and I had it written in Arabic. In Central Asia, we didn't use Arabic, so all of my interaction with these families is in English, but it has not been an issue at all. The thing that they see is our heart, and that we really care about them. So I had this welcome translated into Arabic by a guy at a local grocery store, an Arabic store, and went there holding up this sign. And they arrived. They didn't know me or anyone else. There were a number of us welcoming them. But it was clear that they needed someone to take their luggage to their house. So I said, I'll take some in my car. So I did, and got there and was dropping off the luggage and looking around. And I noticed that one of the outlets, it didn't have a cover on it. So I pointed to it and said, I can come and fix. And they were a bit confused, but eventually with enough gestures, I said, they understood that I wanted to come back. And they said, yes, yes, good. So I had my first excuse for a return trip. And I returned a few days later to fix that, and then I saw something else. And before I knew it, I had plenty of reasons to keep coming back, and then I didn't need a reason anymore. I just could show up or send a text and say, are you home? And welcome, they would say in their text return. So, and this relationship developed through that. And with this family, as well as several others, some of the things that I would do is help them get licenses to be able to drive, help them to find possibilities for work. Their children, actually the resettlement agency hooked them up with a school, but they got this mail about this thing called a parent-teacher meeting, and they would show me their mail. What is this? And so I went with them to their parent-teacher meetings and helped them to figure out what was going on. Also to pay bills. They had no idea how to pay bills. So at first, to help them figure out how to write a check and send that, and then eventually figure out how to use an app on the phone. All of these opportunities. And then these girls, these five girls, Becky and I were thinking, wow, they're for their birthdays, you know, is anything happening for their birthdays? So we would just take over a small cake and some candles and some very simple gifts to their girls on their birthdays, and it got to be something where they expected it. And one time we didn't make it there till evening, and we got there and the mom said, they were wondering where you were. So these opportunities to enter into the life of this family. And then it goes both ways, because our oldest son, when he graduated from high school, we invited this family and one other family to our graduation and party. And even though the graduation party took place an hour away from where we and they live, so it was a bit of a drive, they came. And so there's that bond that's there. They also, we had a missions conference at our church, and so we, Becky had made the suggestion, well, maybe this woman, her name is Gufran, and maybe Gufran could cook some authentic Iraqi food for the missions conference. And so she and her girls came, and they instructed us of what we could do for cutting up vegetables and things, and made all kinds of different Iraqi food. And the people in the church, of course, loved it. And also, they got a wonderful impression of the church because they were so warmly received. And her husband, Amar, at one point, he said, only the church helps us. Which, wow, what a testimony. He's not thinking, yeah, resettlement agency or this or that, but only the church helps us. And then, of course, we look for opportunities to be sharing Christ with them in various ways and opening scriptures with them. I gave them a Bible that is in Arabic and in English, and they always keep their Quran, which is their holy book, on a very high and prominent place, but they put the Bible there right next to it in the same place. And I think actually they, or anyway, it was one of the families when they received it, they kissed the Bible. So they're not afraid to receive this or to read or to talk about it together. And at one point when I was talking to them just about the original sin and the Garden of Eden, and we read about these rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, they were so excited because those are current day rivers in Iraq. And so these kind of connections are there. But nonetheless, there's definitely, among all the people that we work with, this understanding that part of who they are is that they are Muslims. And one day I got another bit of a glimpse of how hard it is for them to think about leaving Islam. In addition to the fact that there is, of course, pressure from family and relatives and everything like that to stay in, but I felt another pressure that's there. And so this happened when Ammar, he desperately wanted to get back to Iraq because his father was dying and his father was so precious to him. He and his family had not yet received their green card, so they were here as refugees. They had official refugee status, but they were warned that they could, of course, he could leave the country, but if he didn't have his green card yet, there was a chance he wouldn't be accepted back in. And then he's got a wife and five children stuck here without him. And so he did the difficult thing and said, okay, I won't go. And I told him I'd be praying for the green card for him, and but then his father died before the green card came. Actually, the green card arrived about 3 weeks ago. But his father died, maybe it's been as much as 5 or 6 months now. And so his father died, and he was crying and crying. And when I found out about it, I thankfully, because Becky and I were still supported through the mission that we were with overseas, WEC International. And so as we are still receiving support, I'm able to focus all kinds of time on with these guys, with these families. And so I freed up my schedule and went the first day that I found out that right when his dad had died, because he contacted me right away, I went there and sat with him there for about 5 hours. And the next day was, according to the Iraqi tradition, what they would do is open up their home, have a meal, and people would come in to fellowship with them, not necessarily to mourn with them, but to be supportive just through being there. And so I went early in the morning and helped him prepare this meal and get the chairs and things all set up for people. And probably about 30 or 40 Iraqi people came through and were there. And I felt just, it was so amazing that I, as a non-Iraqi American, could be there with him in this close way, in that right from the start to the end, I was able to be there with him. And it was something like 13 hours that day that I was with him. And at the evening time when the meal was, the rest of my family came as well. The next day, I was there again with him for a few hours, and a couple of other Iraqi guys were there. And he asked me, he said, you know, you seem so different from the Christians, all our neighbors and everything. What's the difference? And of course, in their mind, anyone who's not a Muslim who is an American is a Christian, right? So they're not talking about people who necessarily have received Jesus into their hearts, who are born-again believers. They're just saying their neighbors who are quote-unquote Christian. And in front of these other Iraqi guys and with him, I had a chance once again to share the gospel. And the reason why my life is different, and it's not just Christianity as a religion. But as I left that time, I realized his dad is so dear to him. And in Islam, he has the hope that he will see his dad again in paradise. But if he acknowledges that Jesus is Lord and that Islam is a lie, then that means that his dad, who never did acknowledge Jesus as Lord, is currently in hell. So to receive Jesus, he's got to abandon his father. And I thought, wow, how much more comforting for him to hold on to that hope that Islam is actually true so he can see his dad again. And just in any situation where someone needs to come to the Lord, it has to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing else. But I saw that so clearly in someone who is coming from that kind of a culture and from that sort of a false religion. So, again, the importance of prayer that the Lord break through. So, just one family I wanted to share with you about. But now I'd like to go into sharing with you from the Scriptures. And this question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? So this question was raised with by an expert in the law who he wanted to, well, we're going to get into that, but it's the following account to the answer to this question is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I would like to share with you this morning a story Jesus might have told if he were speaking in an American church today. Just a possibility. A man was going down from Chicago to Fort Wayne when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A pastor happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So, too, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Muslim, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? If it seems at all scandalous to imagine that the hero of the story is a Muslim, that gives you an idea of how Jesus' audience understood the story. When Jesus talked about a Samaritan as the hero in this story, they cringed in that same sort of way that you might cringe. Hold on, a Muslim? But he doesn't even truly know God. He's not going to heaven. What? How can he be the hero of the story? How can the Samaritan be the hero of the story? So that's what we're going to talk about with the remainder of the time. And at this point, I'd like to pray with you, if I may. Father, I thank you and we praise you that you are in the business of drawing men and women and children to yourself from every tribe and tongue and language and people. And Lord, that our role in this is simply opening our mouths and speaking the truth that you are impressing upon us and showing these people the love that you have shown us. We thank you that you are the one who actually does all of the work and that you are drawing these people to yourself. And Lord, as we talk about this parable that you told of the Good Samaritan, please give us insight into what you would like to say to us through it. And I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the way that I'm going to lead through this is to lead with several questions. But first, This is the actual parable with just a few words changed. But there were some verses that led up to that that I would like to read. That's in Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 10, and I will just read from 25 to 29, which is the introduction. Luke 10, 25 to 29. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He, the teacher in the law, expert in the law, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So, looking at this question by question, what question did the expert in the law first ask Jesus? And if it's most comfortable for you just to process the answer in your mind, feel free. If you process best by speaking something out loud, you can. This is very informal. But I'd like you to think of that. What question did the expert in the law first ask Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why did he ask this question? It says there in the text. Yeah, he asked this question to test Jesus. What was Jesus' answer to this question? Yes, Jesus answered the question with a question of his own. And Jesus' own question was, what is written in the law? So he wants to hear from this expert of the law. What was the answer of the expert in the law? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. How good of an answer was this? Yeah, so up here Lance has a big smile, Megan giving the thumbs up. Yes, it's a perfect answer. How do we know it's the perfect answer? Yeah, that's right. So in Matthew 22, we read that an expert in the law, who I would imagine has to be a different expert in the law, he asks Jesus, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus says almost word for word the same thing that this expert in the law is saying right now. And so, yeah, this guy's got the answer. That's it. And of course, even in our account right here, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. That's right. So there. How did Jesus evaluate the answer? Correct. And then, do this and you will live. So how correct was the man's answer? Okay, there's the reference, Matthew 22. After being told his answer was correct, why would the expert in the law want to justify himself? Most often, if we are accused of something, that's when we try to justify ourselves. But wait, the reason that I did it was this, and we try to make excuses or justify ourselves. But if we're told, hey, you did a perfect job on your test, 100%. How often does that person then try to justify themselves? They're just content with the praise. So why was this expert in the law trying to justify himself? So, to show that he was keeping this law, and it could be for these reasons, for other reasons that we're saying, that there was something in him that even though he'd said the words, he felt like that wasn't enough. He had to prove that he actually was in keeping with this law. And the man, in order to justify himself, he gives a question. What was his question? Yes, the question that leads us to this wonderful parable. Who is my neighbor? How could this question justify him? I had to think about this one for a while. Why does he give this question to justify himself? And the understanding that I came to is that it had to do with circles. That the expert in the law was expecting Jesus to say that his neighbor was anyone within a certain circle. Maybe that circle was all the people on his street, or all of the people in his neighborhood, or all of the people in his city, or all of the people in Israel. But whatever the circle would be, then he could say, oh, well, I actually love people in this circle. And he could put his circle bigger than Jesus' circle, and in that way justify himself. How does Jesus answer the who is my neighbor question? With a story. In this parable, Jesus says of the two people, of the priest and of the Levite, he says they passed by on the other side. Now, he could have simply said they passed by. That would have been fine. But he adds those words, on the other side. What is the significance of that? Someone said something I couldn't hear?
Remain clean.
Okay, to remain clean.
They went out of
their way. Huh. Yeah. Yeah. It shows a belief that physical distance plays a part in who our neighbor is. That somehow, by getting a little bit further away, there may be not so much our neighbor. And I think that Jesus is throwing this in there because he realizes that the expert in the law is thinking of this question in a physical way, of some sort of physical distance that he is away from a neighbor. What do we know of Samaritans? They are considered as half-breeds. So the account in 2 Kings chapter 17 is quite interesting that the king of Assyria, he had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. So at this point in history, in 2 Kings 17, Israel is a divided kingdom where you have the north, which is referred to as Israel, and the south, which is referred to as Judah. The capital of the south is Jerusalem. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. And so the king of Assyria, he came in and they deported the people from the northern kingdom of Israel. And he had a resettlement policy, it tells us in this chapter, where he took people from other nations and shipped them into Israel. But it's interesting in this, in chapter 17, it says that he shipped them into the towns of Samaria. He doesn't even call, it isn't even referred to as Israel, but as the towns of Samaria. And these people initially, they didn't know anything about God, about Yahweh. And God, to get their attention, he sent lions who killed some of them. So the king of Assyria noticed this, and he found a priest of the true God to send into the towns of Samaria to teach the people how to follow Yahweh, and so that they wouldn't be killed by these lions. So the people learn how to actually follow and worship God, according to what this priest teaches them, but they still hold on to their own beliefs from the countries that they have come from. And chapter 17 tells us that they are worshiping Yahweh and these other gods at the same time. And it is believed that as time progressed, that many of these people intermarried with true Israelites, and from these people came the Samaritans who Jesus was interacting with. So they're considered a half-breed. And Jews didn't associate with them. We see in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman, that there's this statement that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. That was just their general practice. They were not considered worthy of even any association. And the Jews used their name as a degrading insult. In John 8:48, some of the Jewish leaders say to Jesus, "Isn't it true that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" So there's the insult. You're demon-possessed and you're a Samaritan. Samaritans were really poorly viewed at that time. In this parable, how did the Samaritan act? He took pity on him, it says in verse 33. And he made a sacrifice. He was riding on, I don't remember if it's a donkey or a horse, probably a donkey, right? But he put the Samaritan on his own beast, and he walked. He could have said, "Here, come behind me," or, but he gave his beast, and he walked. He also risked. He paid some money there to the innkeeper, but he also made this amazing statement that whatever else you need to do, go ahead and do, and I'll pay the bill. And that's just huge, a huge risk, because the person gets dollar signs then. Oh, yeah, he needs a gallbladder taken out, and this and that, because it's already being paid for. But the Samaritan isn't thinking about any of these things as Jesus depicts him. He is simply, whatever's needed, I'm going to pay for it. Another question I'd like you to look at is, why was the Samaritan not the victim in the story? And what that would have looked like is this, where you have three Jews, the first being the priest, the second a Levite, and then the third an average non-religious Jew. And then the Samaritan is the one who has been hurt. So then Jesus is saying, hey, the priest and the Levite, they weren't willing to reach out to this foreigner, an alien. It was just this average Jew who reached out and helped the foreigner and the alien. But Jesus tells it in a different way. He puts the Samaritan there instead. What is his reason for doing that? It's not just random. He had a reason for doing that. The point is that the Samaritan was being more of a neighbor than the Jewish people. So he's not saying, okay, of the Jews, who's going to be the best neighbor to the foreigner? He's saying, no, the foreigner is the one who's being the neighbor. Your whole people, all Israel, you're missing it. This Samaritan, he got it. This Muslim, he got it. Who is my neighbor? Jesus says through his parable that the correct question isn't who, but how. Jesus is saying through this parable that there is no circle, not even all of everyone in the world or whatever. There's no circle where we think, okay, as long as I'm reaching everyone in this circle, then I'm doing my job. Jesus is saying, how? What do we think being a neighbor is? Is it something that's just coming out of us regardless of who the person is or where they're from or whatever, regardless of the distance? How is a person a neighbor? And he shows these ways by taking pity and by taking a risk to care for those in need. And I'm going to read the final verses here. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert of the law, he realizes, of course, the truth. He replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and have mercy. on these people. So the question I wanted to ask is, if Jesus were speaking to us today, would he need to speak this parable to us? Would he need to say, you're my chosen people, but some of these Muslims are actually being a neighbor? You've kind of dropped the ball. There was a woman who is a believer, who's a friend of ours in the Chicago area, and when we met with her once, she shared that she went into a grocery store where she saw a woman wearing a hijab, a head covering, and she was obviously a Muslim woman. And our friend said she looked like she was kind of lost in the grocery store, didn't know exactly what she was doing. So our friend went up to her and said, "Can I help you?" and helped her find whatever she needed. And this Muslim woman said, "Wow, there really are nice Americans." And how can such a statement happen? So just if we can make sure that we are those who are being the proper neighbor and not the ones who are passing by in, on the other aisle to avoid them. And there are so many opportunities here in Fort Wayne. God has a real heart for those from other cultures and languages because he wants a colorful bride, from all a diverse bride. So, just ask him, is there anyone in your neighborhood, anyone that you could be a neighbor to in a way that would bring him honor and glory? Close, and again, there's that family of neighbors. And I don't have time right now to share a specific example, but they actually have been that kind of good neighbor, even though they don't know our true God. So how much more can we be the good neighbor, the good child of God? Okay, let me just quickly pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for telling us this parable, and please teach us how to really love our neighbor as ourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.